Please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to the Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. We're continuing in a series called Saved But Lost. It is possible for someone to profess to be a believer but not be true. I've used the illustration before and I'll use it again. If I take one of these plastic chairs, go downstairs to my garage, and sit in that chair in that garage for a full day does not make me an automobile. I can claim to be a Chevy or a Ford. I can claim to be a Mercedes or a nice beat up rusted Ford truck. But nonetheless, I would still be a person sitting in a plastic chair wasting my time. Just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't mean that they are. Do they have the signs, the fruits, the evidences? Do they exhibit a Christ-likeness in their lifestyle? We're not advocating sinless perfection. Christians do sin. Some of the greatest saints that this blessed book gives to us as our spiritual heroes committed some of the most grossest sins. Some of those sins were committed in the end of their life. Look at David and Bathsheba. That wasn't committed when he was a young 21-year-old man, full of energy and full of spunk. Abraham and Sarah, my word, they were hitting close to the century mark, and they lied. They lied about their true identity to keep Abraham from having his life taken from him. Peter, bless his soul, in the book of Galatians, must be rebuked by Paul in front of everyone and nailed to the theological wall for flip-flopping over the issue with the Judaizers, and that event occurred 2 decades after the Passion. So good men do sin. That we acknowledge and that we do not hide. But nonetheless, if someone claims to be a true believer, they're going to be an overcomer. Sin may beat them down once in a while. You may grow cold and callous in your desire to worship, be in church, to pray, to give. You may be afraid to open your mouth when Jesus Christ would have you defend him in public, to take a bold stand. Those moments may come, a moment of weakness, yes. But when we realize that we have failed or we have sinned, we get ourselves back up, we acknowledge to heaven what we have done, and we press on with the devotion to serve Christ come hell or high water. That's an overcomer. And everyone who was born from above is an overcomer. Everyone who has faith, and your faith may be the size of a thimble, but if that thimble of faith points to Christ, the immovable object of your soul, you are saved. You may have a whole lot of faith in Mother Church, die, and go to hell. But even a thimble full of faith in Christ and what he has accomplished and done on that cursed tree. The tomb is empty. He sits at the Father's right hand and he sits there willing, able to receive all who come to him. And in your witnessing, you are not responsible to open the hearts of men. You are not responsible to save anyone, but you are responsible to be good sowers of the word. Wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove in the execution of sowing seed and then coming alongside and then watering that seed. This past week, we heard our beloved president give the State of the Union. This morning, I want to give you the state of the Laodicean Church as Jesus said so. Jesus calls himself the Great I Am. He calls himself the True and Faithful Witness. And he calls himself, or he designates himself, the beginning of the creation of God. I did not listen to the President's State of the Union because I wanted to go to sleep that night without tossing and turning. But knowing of the man's character, I know that Mr. Obama is far from being anything like the Great I Am. And I know from his track record that Mr. Obama is not a man of truth and faithfulness. And versus being a creator, he has proven himself in the 6 years of his dictatorship as the destroyer of things that I hold dear. So I got to turn to somebody else to get the true state of the church. So I am not going to go look to my beloved president. I am going to go look to the King of heaven and earth. With that in mind, turn to Revelation 3:15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. You're not cold, you're not hot. And the King of heaven says to this congregation, which he designates as a church, don't lose sight of that. He doesn't call them a club of goats. He calls them a church. I would thou wert cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and you're not cold, and you're not hot, I will spew thee. Other translations use the word vomit. I will vomit thee out of my mouth. Because, now Jesus doesn't judge in a vacuum. What did Jesus find that was moving him to remove this church's candlestick? Because thou sayest, I, the church of the Laodiceans, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. Have you heard Christians ever say this? I have need of nothing. Whew. Jesus says, but you don't know some other facts. That you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, would you agree in verses 17 we have two assessments? Would you? You have heaven's assessment, and then you have the church's assessment of itself. You may have your assessment here this morning of the state of the union of our country, if you did watch the president's speech this past Tuesday. And maybe your assessment doesn't match with his. Or maybe you were in total agreement in how he painted a rosy picture that we've turned in our economy. Huh? And we have Al-Qaeda on the run. Or maybe you sit here or stand here and say, no, Mr. President, I could not agree in what you said because it really wasn't the truth. What about this assessment? I want everybody, young and old, to look at verses 17 once again. You have two assessments. You've got Jesus, who claims to be the great I am, who claims to be the true and faithful witness, who claims to be the beginning of God's creation. He's saying one thing, would you agree? And the church, on the other hand, is saying something which appears to be what, congregation? Totally opposite than Jesus' assessment. It's no different today in what the scholars tell us we ought to believe versus what Jesus tells us we ought to believe. It is no different than what the Pope may tell his parishioners what to believe and what we know to be the truth that doesn't match with what the Pope says. Or maybe a handful of Bible teachers from some prestigious college or some seminary who tell us that we cannot trust our Bibles, that the Bible is full of fairy tales and myths and stories and legends to keep people under thumbscrews, that Jesus was simply created to be the Son of God in the second and third and fourth century, as some Bible universities and seminaries teach even to this day, that the church fabricated Jesus and made him divine. Who do I believe? I got the Bible's assessment. I got a loudmouth preacher who tells me what I ought to think. And then I have the voices of the world. Where do I go? What do I believe? Well, that's where we're going to go here this morning. We're going to look at these of this assessment, the state of the church of Laodicea. Once again, we're narrowing our attention to what the scripture says about every true child of God. Listen carefully. Not only is he one of the elect of God the Father before time and creation, not only is every child of God one for whom Christ came and died for, Not only is he one whom God the Holy Spirit has drawn and quickened by the power of God's word, not only is he one who's been called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, but he is also one who will overcome every obstacle the world, the flesh, and the evil one may hurl upon him or her. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. Get ready to turn your pages, so don't put your Bibles off to the side. John chapter 4, because I want you to see where we're going. I would like you to see where I build my arguments. I want you to see in context what the Scripture says. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with this kind woman, a woman living in sin, and Jesus is going to minister to her. Beloved, if you want a good teacher on how to witness, read John chapter 3, Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. Read John chapter 4, Jesus dealing with the woman at the well. Read John chapter 9 as Jesus deals with the blind man. If you don't know how to witness, then copy the greater witness who's ever lived on the face of this planet, and that is the Lord Jesus. But that aside, John chapter 4, look at verse 23. What does your Bible say? The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. Notice how Jesus put an adjective before the word worshiper. So if Jesus says that there's a true worshiper, what is Jesus also implying? There's a false worship as well. We saw that earlier in our previous hour in Leviticus chapter 10, 1-3, when two sons of Aaron offered to God strange fire, strange worship, and God killed both of them right on the spot and told Aaron what? Shut up. Be still and learn. True worshipers. So the question begs, are we true worshipers? The implication is that there's a false worship as well. Now take this and go to John 16. Look at John 16. So you have a true worshiper. Turn to John chapter 16, please. Again, the same devotion we give a teacher in school, and the same devotion to give to your boss, and the same devotion to give to a cop who pulls us off to the side. Let's give God undivided attention. John 16, 33. Notice, these things, Jesus says, these things, John 16, 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. So there's no easy believism, there's no secret Christianity, and there's no coasting to heaven. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I want to connect some dots. Jesus speaks about true worshipers in John 4. Then he tells us in John 16, because he has overcome, the implication is, or the inference is, congregation, we as his sons and daughters may also overcome. Now go to 1 John chapter 5. Let's connect the dots. The same man that wrote John 4, that wrote John 16, was the same beloved disciple that wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of the Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, let's now connect the dots, let's tie it, make a nice bow, and then we'll wear it. John 5, verses 4. 1 John 5, 4. For whatsoever or whosoever is born of God, that should automatically chime with John chapter 3, being born again, born from above. Whosoever, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth, notice the ending, continual, non-stop believing, continual, non-stop trusting, total reliance every day, 24/7, 365.25 days of the year, that Jesus is the Son of God. Bingo. Every true child of God becomes a true worshiper of God, who in turn becomes a true overcomer by virtue of two things. Based on this one passage, your faith and your trust, continual daily reliance on the Christ of God. So So someone tells you that they're a believer, and they curse like a sailor. They tell you that they're a believer, and they're continually falling into a drug addiction or alcohol addiction, as if the gospel and Jesus Christ have no power to deliver anyone from such an addiction. Someone tells you that they're saved. They walk the aisle. They mumble the sinner's prayer. They shot their hand up in a Sunday school class. They've done all of the ritual, the ceremony. They were baptized when they were an infant. Then they were confirmed. Then they were homogenized. Then the priest pasteurized them. And here I am. I don't go to church. I don't read. I don't study. I don't pray. I don't do nothing. I don't give. I'm just a glob. I was infantized, baptized, and here I am. I'm a Christian because my father was a Christian, my grandfather's a Christian, and grandma's buried out there in the church plot. I'm a Christian. I was born in Christian America. Do you love God? Well, do you obey His commandments? Well, do you love Him? Do you serve Him? Do you cherish Him? Do you adore Him? Well, not to that degree. Then go to the cross and get saved. Would be my response. So someone tells you, a dear friend or relative, that they're saved, and there seems to be no life there, there seems to be nothing going on, just a glob of flesh saying, I'm saved, no different than me sitting in a plastic chair downstairs claiming, I'm a Ford. Don't work that way. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. Remember, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is. I don't want to shock you. I don't want to alarm you. I don't want to upset your theological apple cart. But not everyone who claims to be a believer is. And every true worshiper, that is, a believer in the biblical sense, will be an overcomer. Those are two realities that you need to know as you come to this particular church. Jesus calls it a church, does He not? He uses the same designation, ecclesia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis. He uses the same nomenclature. He calls them a church, not a club of goats. But apparently, there were some goats in the church. And when Jesus is done giving His assessment to all seven churches, He seems to be addressing those individuals who are overcoming, who are hanging in there despite the spiritual declension of that given congregation. Would you agree? He addresses those who are hanging on to hang in there, and you overcome. You overcome. Last Sunday, I brought an argument that Jesus uses the term lukewarm. That this lukewarmness did not mean that these were carnal Christians, as many would today advocate or teach. It has nothing to do with carnality. But in truth, the risen Christ was rebuking this local congregation and being useless, worthless, and unrefreshing to Him. And I ended last Sunday, and I hope that you spent part of this past week thinking about the words I gave you last Sunday. Hopefully you and I are not guilty of just listening, tolerating, waiting for the last amen, jumping in the car, going home, eating, and going back to work, and then you just forget what you heard. James says, Do not look into the perfect law of liberty and then fail to see the image that you see and then walk away. Then you become a double-minded man, a double-minded woman. Have you been thinking about what I said? Am I useless, worthless, and unrefreshing to my God? Jesus told us once again in my call to worship, ye are the salt of the earth. Now you take that salt and you permeate the world. But if that salt should lose its saltiness, it becomes ineffective. And that salt is only good to be thrown out and have men walk on. Would you agree? And then He tells us that we are the light of the world. And that our light is to permeate the darkness all around us. It's one thing for you and I to complain about the darkness. And we ought to complain. But there's another thing, brothers and sisters, than you and I to do something with our gifts and our talents and our abilities and to invade that darkness with the light of the love of Christ and the light of the gospel. I call that optimistic eschatology. Versus being a defeatist. Oh, well, the church is going to go apostate and belly up. Oh, Angel Michael, blow that trumpet and get me out of here. There was no trumpet blast in the second and third and fourth century when my brothers and sisters and your brothers and sisters bled and died to keep this book free. Why didn't God give them a blast? Jesus told us in John 16, you heard it and you saw it. In this world you shall have tribulation. That's just part of being a saint. Trials, tribulations, heartache, dashed dreams, persecution, affliction. If you're not willing to get into that bathtub, then maybe you need to get saved. Maybe you were brought under a false gospel that just simply gave you pie in the sky, but didn't warn you of the tribulation as you run your race down here on earth. They were so useless, in fact, he warned them that he would vomit them out of his mouth. Turn with me to Leviticus 18. I told you before that last week, that the book of the Revelation is so reminiscent of the Old Testament. A lot of the words, a lot of the imagery, a lot of the signs, a lot of the phrases you find in the Old Testament are splashed and dashed all across the book of the Revelation. Someone has claimed over 700 plus allusions are found from the Old Testament in the book of the Revelation, and yet not one verse is ever quoted in the book of the Revelation, ironically. Leviticus 18, look at verse 25, my dear friends. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. Here Moses is giving the last marching orders to a fresh new generation as they are about to cross over into the land. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. He's telling them these nations are the ones that are defiled. I don't want you to learn from them and thus be defiled. The land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomited out her inhabitants. Here Jesus is warning the Laodiceans. He's going to vomit them out of his mouth. Here he's telling Moses to tell the people, when you get into the promised land and you conquer these nations, I'm going to vomit them out of the land. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. And the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. Look at verse 28. Here God warns ancient Israel of being spewed out of the land. In Revelation 3, he is addressing spiritual Israel and warning them of being spewed out of his mouth as well. And notice the context is obedience. Obedience. Unfortunately, this congregation was not refreshing. They were not refreshingly cold, and they were not refreshingly hot for Jesus. Now, on a real hot summer Kansas day in the middle of July, or burning sunlight in the middle of August, you come out of maybe doing yard work. How many of you would like me to give you a nice, tall glass of lukewarm lemonade? You would say, Brother Bob, don't you love me? And you would have all the reason to simply take that glass, look at me, call the doctor, call the shrink, and pour that glass right down the drain. It's good for nothing, Brother Bob. It's lukewarm. But you would be anticipating a nice tall glass with ice cubes and a couple of fresh slices of lemon and that tall glass of lemonade, and the sweat's coming down. Your t-shirt looks like a wet towel on the beach, and you just guzzle that cold, refreshing lemonade. Conversely, when it's 10 degrees below zero wind chill and you're out there shoveling a driveway, do you want me to give you lukewarm coffee or tea or cocoa? You want your cocoa, your tea, and your coffee hot? Would you agree? This church, come on now, think. The church was not a refreshment for Christ. Useless, worthless. And Jesus says only one thing you can look forward to unless you repent. Only one thing. Spewed from my mouth and from my presence. Well, let's look now back at Revelation 3. What do these words mean? And what do they imply? For those of you taking notes, I'm going to give this to you fast because of our time. First off, let me define the terms here, cold, hot, and lukewarm. First off, the word cold that is used here, the word that is translated, can mean several things. Listen carefully. It could mean to be frigid, chilly, icy, frozen, or to shiver. So you get the picture. One of the verses that this word is also found, for those of you note-taking, is Matthew 10 and 42, where Jesus says, if you give but a cup of cold water in my name to one of my own, you will not lose your reward. Notice, Jesus didn't say, hey, just give him a cup of lukewarm water and call it good. A cup of cold water in that Judean-Palestinian environment in the desert. A cup of cold, refreshing water to one of my own who's suffering from me. And if you do that, I will remember that good deed in the book of life, the book of works. I will remember. The word hot, the word underlining here, hot, means to broil, to burn, to roast, to be passionate, to be zealous, to be on fire, flame. You get the picture what Jesus here is saying? I wish you were either hot or cold. And as I told you before, historically and geographically, the city of Laodicea sat in such a spot where cold water from one city came into the city and boiling water from bubbling pools came in from another city. But because of distance and time, by the time that water reached the city, it was good for nothing but to be spewed out of one's mouth. Lukewarm, only found once in the entire Greek New Testament. It means tepid. And the spiritual picture that it paints is this. Listen to the spiritual implication. You have the concept of lukewarmness. Everybody in this room knows what it is to be lukewarm, temperature-wise, right? Here's the spiritual connotation. Indifferent. Uninterested. Apathetic, at ease. And for many who call themselves Christians, that's where we find them. When it comes to lost souls, I'm not going to get involved. That's the preacher's job and the deacon's job, the Sunday school teacher, but not my job, not my duty. Study my Bible? Nah, that's for the talking heads. I just get my dose on Sunday morning. Whatever he chirps, I just simply regurgitate to somebody else. I'm not going to study. I'm not going to waste my time. I got other more important matters to do. The plight of the unborn. We'll let the Supreme Court settle that. I don't get political. I'm a Christian, and I believe that my citizenship is in heaven and the rest of this earth can go to hell. I don't register. I don't vote. I don't support nothing. I don't write a letter to my congressman or something. I don't have the cotton picking time to get involved. Sex trafficking of women. Kidnapping of women and then you strap a bomb to their belly. We'll let the Department of Defense and the State Department, let them deal with that. I won't waste my time praying for such little issues. I'm not going to do what the preacher tells me to do. Who does he think he is? He encourages me to do devotions in the home. I don't have the time for that preacher. Indifferent, apathetic, at ease, not interested. We haven't even got to these yet, have we? We haven't even touched the bottom of the iceberg. That's where we're going to go now. For those of you taking notes, the first one. Well, first off, look at Revelation 3 in verses 17. I want you to look at the tail end of verse 17, everyone. Thou art. See the two words? Underline that. That's Jesus' words. This is Jesus' assessment. And notice, it's not past tense. You were. He ain't looking forward, is he? You shall be. When this letter was dropped off in your mailbox by the postman from Patmos, Jesus was telling them, this is what I found when I came to your church. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're exposed. You're naked. Are you ready? The word wretched. The word wretched. Hold your place here. Turn to Romans 7. Because there's a real big temptation in saying, boy, this church really sounds like they're all full of goats. They're all full of goats. The same word translated wretched is found here. Look at Romans 7, 24. Paul's assessment of himself. O wretched man that I am, not I was, not I shall be, but as I am, when he wrote the book of Romans to the Roman church, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's talking about that remaining sin that's still there, that pulls us down sometimes, that causes you and I to become indifferent, apathetic, and at ease. So the same term that Jesus used to describe the church at Laodicea is the same term that Paul describes himself as a saved man. Wow. So we may not be talking about goats. We could be talking about a congregation of saved people who have simply lost their direction. Miserable. Jesus tells them that you're miserable. Well, this word miserable means to be pitiable, one who needs mercy. One who needs mercy. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you where this word's also found. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul here is dealing with the great resurrection chapter, right? We do a lot of reading from this chapter on Easter Sunday, per se. Brother Jeff, read verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. Follow along, please.
If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable.
That's the same word Jesus used to describe the Laodicean congregation in Revelation 3. If only in this life we have hope, if there's really no resurrection to come, we are most men miserable. The word poor. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Brother Mike, read verses 3, my dear brother.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
That's the same word. So it's possible to be poor in spirit and still be a citizen of heaven. But see, these people were not poor in monetary wealth. They were poor spiritually, very poor. before Christ. Very, very poor. But here it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. For the person who's willing to acknowledge their spiritual poverty, theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Look at this one. Same word, 2 Corinthians 6. Sister Spagnuolo, read verses 10. This is Paul describing him and his co-laborers to the Corinthian church.
As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things.
What a paradox. As sorrowful yet rejoicing. A Christian is the only person who can be sorrowful and rejoicing at the same time. A Christian is able to be poor, notice, as poor physically, yet making many rich. It's possible to be poor and rich at the same time. And notice, how's it end? Having nothing and yet possessing everything. We call that what in English? Paradox. It doesn't make sense. It seems to be a contradiction, but it's a truth. Look at James 2. Sister Amber, look at James. Look at James chapter 2. Look at verse 5.
Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?
Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be what? Rich in faith. I'm just showing you how the same words that Jesus uses to describe the Laodicean church, those same words are also found and applied to you and I. There seems to be a church that has really lost her compass. She's lost direction. She's lost perspective. And she's lost a whole lot of context on why she is a church. What about blind? Blind. Well, the word here that is translated blind comes from the root word that means smoke or to burn. Smoke. You're in a barbecue and the wind's blowing in the wrong direction and all the hot dogs and the burgers are sizzling. And that charcoal whiff of smoke just comes right into your face. What do? Do you remain with your eyes open and just suck in the air? No. You close your eyes, they get watery, and momentarily, what? You're blind. This is the same word, however, that Jesus uses in Matthew 23 in a denunciation of the religious leaders. Woe, you hypocrites! Blind. Blind. Blind guides of those who are also blind. The same Greek word is used in John chapter 9 of the man that was born blind and Jesus healed. The word can be used either in a natural sense, like physical blindness, or it can be used in a spiritual connotation of spiritual sight being blind. And then finally, naked. The word here that is translated means to be unclothed. It also carries the idea of being scantily clad. You just got your undies on. He's telling the church, you got your underwear showing. Guess what else? It means to have a soul without a body. When the soul leaves the body, what happens to you and I? We die. And the body becomes, or the soul becomes, in that sense, naked. Look at Matthew 25. Annie, can you read verses 36 to 44? Since you're in school, maybe you're a better reader than me. Let's go to Matthew 25, young lady. And I would like you to read 36, verses 36 to 44.
But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were...
Well, look at your chapter, hon.
Oh, I'm on 24.
Just like the preacher, see? Just like the preacher. He makes mistakes. Matthew 25:36.
Naked and ye clothed me, I was sick and ye visited me, I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from thee, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall thee also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?
Then shall we answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Thank you, Annie. Notice the repetition of the word naked. That's the same word used in Revelation 3. And it's quite obvious here by the context, we're talking in a natural sense. Jesus said, when one of your own was in prison, you chose not to go to him or her. You chose not to show any kind of passion. You weren't even hot. You weren't even cold. You weren't even refreshment to the poor saint that was in prison, or the poor saint that was in need of something, a clothes, maybe a jacket, maybe a blanket, or maybe a new pair of shoes. And when you failed to do it to them, you failed to do it to me. You see the connotation here of our service, our light and our salt? When we sprinkle the salt and when we shine that light, we do it for him and his glory alone. We represent him as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. The state of the church here. They were in bad shape. I would say that every one of you here who are kind of spiritually attuned would have a very hard time walking down that aisle and telling that minister, I want to join this church. Would you? If you knew exactly how things were going on in this congregation, I wouldn't join this church. Hope to God I had the courage to join the church at Smyrna knowing that they were dying. 20, 30 miles down the road, there was a church down there with saints dying. 30, 20 miles in the opposite direction, this church here was singing what? They were singing nothing. They were at ease. They were indifferent. They could care less what was going down the road, apparently, with the saints in Smyrna. On the other hand, notice how they assess themselves. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. Now listen to what your pastor jotted down. Rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Therefore, this church was telling heaven, come on, just tolerate, bear with me. We don't need your grace. We don't need your mercy. We don't need your providential care. We don't even need heaven's blessings. We don't even need the goodness of God. We don't even need your mighty right hand. We don't even need Jesus' intercessory high priest intercession at the Father's right hand. And we don't even need the Holy Spirit's filling and unction from on high. They told the Caesar when their city was brought to the ground, we don't need any money from Rome. We're going to build our cities from scratch out of our own pocket. And they told the Roman delegation to take the gold and silver and send it back to Rome. And they did rebuild. This church said to heaven, we sit as a queen. And their famous hymn was, we shall not be moved. we have need of nothing. The inference, implication is, we don't even need Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We got it all. We got a booming black wool industry. We have a very prestigious hospital with a very famous ISAV, medical salve. Beautiful medical university. We got commerce bustling, the stock market's climbing. And we even told the Roman Caesar where to go in his money. I sit like a queen, and we shall not be moved. And Christ, the King of glory and the head of the church, looked at this one church and said, "You risk being vomited from my mouth." Whose assessment are you going to believe? King of glory? Or a fat, happy queen, the church at Laodicea, who sat in her pew and said, "We need nothing. We got it all." They saw themselves, as I close, as a self-sufficient body of believers, independent from all others, and dependent upon no one, not even the Roman Caesar and his treasure chest of rebuilding money. Thus they rendered themselves useless, worthless, and unfit for the service of Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you desire to be like this church, or you desire to be like a church at Smyrna, or the church at Philadelphia, with that wide open door to send forth the gospel like a beaming light to the nations? But preacher, if we become like a church at Smyrna, and we really let our light shine, and we really let that salt come out of its shaker, we might risk the envy and the hatred of the unbeliever. Well, then by the grace of God, then bring it on. And be found faithful to King Jesus. He bled and died for you. He went to that Roman cross bearing your guilt, your shame, your sin, your hell. We can't serve him? A teensy weensy? An it a bit? Where was the Laodicean church giving comfort and aid down the road to the church at Smyrna when they lost Antipas to the martyr's blade? Where was the church at Laodicea when they found out about the shenanigans going on in Thyatira and Pergamos? Did they not maybe send a delegation of elders or spiritually minded saints to help them with the shenanigans that was going on? Did they not send a little bit of monetary help to assist the church in Philadelphia with her open door that led her down a highway that traversed Asia Minor to beam the gospel? And did they not send a delegation to the Ephesian elders to help them regain their first love? They were useless, worthless, and unfit for King Jesus. Thus they rendered themselves useless, worthless, unfit. Their spiritual coffin was ready to be sealed and nailed shut. And according to history, their candlestick, like the other six churches, were eventually removed. You go there today, brothers and sisters, and all you're going to see are ancient ruins of what's left of Laodicea. But you're not going to find a bustling church. The church of Laodicea and the six other churches have been replaced by Islam. They got spewed. Does the risen Christ see you and me as useful in and for his service? Does he? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, Let me give you several verses and then we'll close. I appreciate your patience and your willingness to hang in there. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious, sir, to read verses 1 of Ephesians 4?
Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called.
Notice, walking worthy of your calling. Number one, I would like this verse to kind of resonate in your mind and my mind. How are we walking? Are we walking in a refreshing manner for King Jesus? Are we walking in a manner worthy of the pain and suffering that he endured in order to save us? Are we rendering back to him our appreciation, our adoration, and our love for what he has done for us? Now turn to 2 Timothy 2. And as I read this, put the Laodicean church in her context of the passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, allow me to read verses 20 to 22. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these things, purge, that's another word used for vomiting. Go ahead and purge yourself. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or made fit for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Well, what am I supposed to flee? What am I supposed to purge? Flee youthful lusts, but replace it with righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a defiled heart, pure heart. So the question is this. This is Jesus' house. Some of us are gold and silver cups. Others are clay cups, stone cups. There could be a vessel of honor. And then there's that nasty vessel of dishonor. The Laodicean church had become what? A congregation of dishonoring vessels. And notice it says, if you're a dishonoring vessel, you are not meet for the master's use. You're not fit. You're useless and wasteful. Now turn finally to Hebrews 13. You say, preacher, then what do I do? Well, how about just meditating upon the cross of Christ and what he has done for you? What about meditating in all the prayers that he's answered? Some of us have come close to maybe losing a job, and in God's providence, that position was spared for you. Maybe you've been given a job recently when you were looking for one. You wake up in the morning and you see the face of your beautiful wife or your loving husband, and you hear the sounds of your children waking up from their bed or from the crib, whatever, and you just hear the sights and the sounds of a home, and the toast is cooking and the eggs are sizzling, and you say, Lord, thank you for my beloved, my family. Yeah, we're full of warts and pimples and scars, but boy, I have a beautiful husband. I got a wonderful wife. Yeah, my kids can drive me to the psychiatrist, but I wouldn't get rid of any one of them. And when you and I write our checks or throw whatever we do on the plate, say, Lord, this is only but a small measure of what you've done for me. I got all of eternity yet in front of me. This is but a little token drop from me to you saying thank you, and may you bless others. That's how you get yourself out of those doldrums of being useless and wasteless or wasteful. Look at Hebrews 13. Look at verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God Sunday morning between 10 and 12:30. Does your translation read that way? I don't think so. It says continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, notice, God is well pleased. Laodiceans were not pleasing. This was apparently one aspect of the Christian life they had simply put aside. Notice also in verses 16, it talks about you being priests. And notice, you don't bring a turtle dove here to this church. You don't bring a goat or some bullock. You don't bring a ram. You don't bring a sheep. What are the sacrifices that, as New Testament priests, that you offer in this, the temple of the living God? Praise and thanksgiving, adoration and worship and adornment of the triune God. We can't do that. Lord's Day to Lord's Day. You're driving down the road to this place of meeting, and you're preparing your heart. We're going to have an encounter with Yahweh. We're going to come into the presence of Christ Almighty, and to the best of my ability, I am going to sing with all the gusto that my body can still render. I'm going to pay attention to the reading of God's word. I'm going to pay attention to every word that is given to me, and then come home and then be a Berean, and then put it under the microscope of God's word to see whether or not it says amen, amen. And when that neighbor comes knocking on the door and they're in pain, then you're there as that good Samaritan with the balm of Gilead, the word of God, and your love and your Christ-likeness, and you apply the love of Christ to that broken soul. We can't do that. That's really outside the parameter of Christianity? I thought that was Christianity. Well, there's Jesus' state of the church. I know that Obama lied this past Tuesday night, but my Jesus never lies. He gave a very tough and a very scathing assessment of this church. And they were on the border of being vomited. They didn't listen, because when the Muslims came in the 8th century, all of North Africa, all of Palestine, all of Asia Minor, and 100 years after the death of Muhammad, one century after he died, all of that which was once Christian, today, gone. All gone. You don't find Christianity there. If you do, it's perverted. Or if you even say a peep, your head is gone. The candlesticks were taken away. Let that sink into your heart as we eat lunch. Candlesticks were eventually removed. Heavenly Father, we close out this particular installment in the book of the Revelation dealing with the church at Laodicea, just somewhat humbled of heaven's assessment of this one congregation that once stood in its place in time and in history, but now has been removed. Father, a congregation may be only a few steps away from being removed. So, Father, I simply pray that as we leave and go to our respective homes, that we would meditate and think whether or not I am an asset to this body, or whether or not I am an unworthy vessel that needs to be purged and made clean and made fit. Father, help us to realize the seriousness of what we're doing, supporting Pastor Sergei, supporting pastors on Bassa and Ontario, and Pastor Duran, supporting CPO, supporting the Rescue Mission, Answers in Genesis, ICR, the Trinitarian Bible Society, the Master's Academy, Mount Zion Prison Ministry. These are extensions of our hands through you to minister to others who are in greater need than ourselves. May we realize that what we're doing really is important, and it really counts for time and eternity. And Father, forgive us if we simply just go through the motions on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. If that's our routine, may you simply spare us and take away that vicious cycle of just spiritual monotony. But may there be a real refreshing spirit within us as we seek to worship you and to render praise and thanksgiving as New Testament priests before the King of Heaven. And may all of us realize that when we come into the King's presence, we are to come with adornment and adoration and give you glory and blessing and fair and honor and your just due for who and what you are. We may be small, but little is a whole lot when God Almighty chooses to be in it. So, Father, may we hang on to that. And may we struggle knowing that in this side of glory, we shall have tribulation, but we shall overcome, and we shall one day behold the face of our beautiful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.